May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis Young, and I'm training to be a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. It's the longest day of the year, but you'll be glad to know you won't be getting the longest sermon of the year. My grandmother is 102 years old, and a number of years ago, when she had to move into a care home, my family and I sorted through her possessions. Sadly to say, my grandmother now no longer knows who my father is, let alone anything else. So her diary, her letters, her recipe books, prayer books, and other papers are all that we have to tell us about her and her relationship with us. In a way, these written fragments of her life are most of what remains of her identity. Someone who never knew her personally before she suffered from dementia would have to reconstruct her identity and personality from these papers. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that these papers represent a truthful record of her life, because we have no good reason to think that she made things up. But we still have to interpret what she's left behind. Take diaries, for example. They're usually very abbreviated, and there are lots of entries in my grandmother's diary that I probably wouldn't understand unless I made a very detailed study of shops in Bedford town centre in the 1930s. In the same way, I can't gain factual information about my grandmother's life from her recipe book, but I can get an insight into her personality, her likes, and her dislikes. Now, this morning, I'm going to speak about the Bible, what it is, and how we should use it. Now, you may have realized by now that many of the things I've said about my grandmother's papers could also be applied to the Bible. But before I say more about this, I want to do what it says on the tin and go back to basics and explore what the Bible actually is. Now, you probably know that the Bible is the world's best-selling book. But it's quite unlike any other bestseller because it was not written by one person at one time. Nor is it likely that many of its authors realized that their work would ever end up as part of a larger collection, because the Bible is best understood as a library of books rather than a single work. There are 66 of those books in the Bibles on the pew in front of you, although that number was only determined in the middle of the 16th century by the Protestant reformers. Roman Catholics have a Bible that contains 72 books. Orthodox Christians have even more. The record is held by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which has 81. Likewise, the division of the Bible into verses is a fairly late invention. It dates from the Geneva Bible of 1560. Even the Bible's punctuation had to be added later, as neither the Hebrew nor the original Greek text contained this. And those of you who know anything about Hebrew will know that, in fact, those who translated the Bible had to add in all the vowels. So the Bible in your pew is the product of centuries of scholarship and translation work, some of the most important of which took place on the other side of Cathedral Green in the Bishop's Palace when Lancelot Andrews was working on the authorized version of 1611. And it's still true that most English translations, including the one in your pew, the NIV, are still largely dependent on that most famous of English Bibles, sometimes known as the King James Version. So there are different views on which books should be included in the Bible. And at one time, there were even more books that could have been included. Now, the first attempt to fix a list of approved books, known as the Canon of Scripture, happened at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. This was the first meeting of all Christian bishops, and it was the same meeting that defined the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. So why were some books left in and others left out? We know a surprising amount about the books that didn't make it into the final cut. A huge cache of previously unknown gospels was discovered buried in the sand at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945. But it's also quite clear why these books were left out. And there's two main reasons for that. They're not old enough, and they deviate quite considerably from accepted Christian truth. Now, virtually all scholars, whether Christian or not, now agree that the four Gospels that we find in our New Testament had all been written by the end of the first century AD. In other words, within the lifetime of people who would have known and walked with Jesus. Now, other Gospels, some of which have received publicity, such as the Gospel of Judas, are demonstrably later, some of them as much as two centuries younger than the authentic Gospels. Some of these extra Gospels contain interesting stories, and we have to understand that people in the ancient world didn't have the same standards of real and fake that we do. In fact, it was in those days considered a tribute to write a book that you attributed to a famous person, whereas we would regard it as fraud and plagiarism. On the other hand, it's obvious that the authors of many of these Gospels had radically different ideas about who Jesus was. Some of them claim that Jesus wasn't really a living, breathing man, but an apparition. Some claim that he was never crucified or that he was married to Mary Magdalene. Now, many of these stories stemmed from the belief of a sect called the Gnostics, who combined Christianity with a strand of ancient Greek religion influenced by a Middle Eastern cult called Manichaeanism. Now, I won't go into a great detail about this, but at its most basic, the Gnostics just couldn't accept that God really became man. And obviously, without the doctrine of the incarnation, there can be no real Christianity. So I don't think that we need to worry too much about these other Gospels. And scholars assure us that the four that we have give the most authentic account of Jesus available. But how authentic is that account? Now, before answering this question, we need to consider what attitude we need to adopt to Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. But this does not mean that the books of the Bible were dictated by God word for word. Indeed, I think that a dictation of this kind would be at odds with what the Bible tells us about a God who respects human freedom and allows us to make our own mistakes. The Bible is a text that requires interpretation. And historically, that interpretation has been done not just by individual Christians, but within a community. I've already mentioned the Council of Nicaea. The Bible is a book for the church, not just a book for the individual. And the church's wisdom is something we need to listen to when trying to understand this book. I believe that the Bible is infallible, meaning that it cannot be in error. For me, this is foundational to being a Christian. But I also believe that the Bible is a book that needs interpreting. And the first stage of interpretation is to recognize that the Bible contains a great diversity of styles and genres of literature. Every author of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but each wrote with a slightly different intention and in a slightly different historical context. People sometimes mistake the infallibility of Scripture for the idea that Scripture is easy to use and understand, or they think that infallibility somehow trumps interpretation. But this is a complete confusion of ideas. Now, I'm a historian, and I might make a judgment that a particular manuscript really is a true record of what was happening in the 16th century. Let's say what was happening in the old palace in the 16th century. Just as I accept that the Bible is a true record of God. But I still have to decode the handwriting of that manuscript. I still have to make sense of exactly what it tells me about Tudor England. And I have to decide how useful it is. Now, I think we have to accept that we're going to find some parts of the Bible more useful to us than others. Infallibility doesn't mean that every part of the Bible is as important as every other. I must confess, at this point, I'm probably not qualified to deliver this sermon because there are parts of the Bible that I've never read. And there are some parts of the Bible that, once you've read them, you probably won't feel much need to read them again. Leviticus chapter 15 springs to example. That's about bodily pollutions and abominations. On the other hand, I find myself reading the Psalms and John's Gospel almost every day. Now, this doesn't mean that we respect some parts of the Bible more than others. It simply means that we understand the proper purpose of the different genres of literature that make up Scripture. Many new Christians are troubled by the detail of the laws that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Why is this stuff in the Bible? Well, it's a complex question. But the main reason is that these books are part of the church's inheritance of faith from the Jewish covenant. The church began in the synagogues, and Jesus himself was rooted in Jewish scripture. To set aside this inheritance is to set aside part of who Jesus is. Now, the comparison that I draw is with a document that we've been celebrating this year, actually. Last week, I went down with a school trip to London, to the British Library, to see the exhibition on Magna Carta. Now, a huge amount has been made of Magna Carta, and there have been services, there have been celebrations, there have been exhibitions. But actually, when you look at Magna Carta, only three clauses out of the dozens in this document still have the force of law in this country. Why do we make so much fuss about this document, therefore? Well, because it tells us who we are and where we come from. It's not the fact that it's still in force, it's the fact that it represents who we are. Another example would be the Statute of Treason of 1351. Well, it's still on the statute books, and somebody suggested that it should be used against terrorists. The Attorney General said, "This is an archaic law that could never be applied in the modern world." Does that mean that Parliament is going to get rid of it? No, because, again, it stands for who we are. It's a symbol. Now, the belief that the Bible is infallible shouldn't in any way prevent us from examining it. Some of the most penetrating and radical biblical scholars are committed Christians. If we really believe that Christianity is true, we must confront and evaluate the foundations of our faith, rather than living in fear that some clever atheist is going to come along and overturn them. If the Bible really is infallible, it's the most important collection of documents ever written. And if that's true, we should question and probe the Bible until we're satisfied that we understand what it means, which is unlikely ever to happen, but it's worth a try. God wants us to explore his word and exercise our own freedom in understanding how he speaks to us. But at the same time, we must never forget that interpretation of the Bible is a communal activity. Cults and sects like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have arisen over the centuries when people have forgotten this important truth. So, to return to my grandmother's papers, they're hard to interpret and take many different forms, but they embody who she is. In the same way, Scripture reveals God's personality, especially the Gospels, which reveal the character of God through Jesus. But it's important to remember that God uses his own style manual, not ours. Never be taken in by people who offer you a quick fix for interpreting Scripture, or who suggest that the best way to listen to God's word is to stop thinking. God wants us to think. Why else would he have left us a record of his activity in the world that is so maddeningly difficult to make sense of? The Bible is God's challenge to us to enter into relationship with him. It is a complex love letter from an infinite God and an inexhaustible treasury of meaning. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.